Sura 6, there seems to be agreement among scholars that it's from the earlier period in Mecca. Much of this surah focuses on the oneness of God and on what will happen to those who believe and to those who disbelieve. It makes the claim that pagan Arabs, as well as Jewish and Christian Arabs, will find forgiveness from the merciful God if they submit to God as revealed in the Quran. People who persist in rejecting God and God's revelation will suffer the consequences. Verse 39. Whomsoever God will, God leads astray. Whomsoever God will, God places him upon a straight path. One might think of some of the strange material about predestination, you know, like in the Christian theology, this struggling with this free will and yet God imagined, presumed, assumed to be in control of everything. So clearly this is, God is controlling everything in the Quran, there's no doubt about that. In the Christian world, there was a philosophical debate and struggle to get to where we are today. The Quran assumes that everything happens, it's ultimately the work of God. Thanks to Jesus, Christians have learned that God loves all that God has made. He hasn't destined some for paradise and some for hell. God does not control creation, but respects the freedom given to the universe and especially to us human beings. It is not God who leads astray. It's our own sinful refusal to welcome God's love. Verse 100, so you can see I'm leaving a lot out, reads, they make the jinn, J-I-N-N, that those intermediary spirits between the angels and human beings, they make the jinn partners unto God, though God created them, and falsely attribute sons and daughters to him without any knowledge, clearly referring to the pagan ideas that he was brought up in with himself in the Quraysh tribe. Glory be to him. Exalted is he above that which they ascribe, the unique originator of the heavens and the earth. How should he have a child when he has no consort? The Quran here is speaking primarily of the pagan polytheists, though Muhammad thought wrongly that Christians taught that God had a mother, Mary, a god, and a child, Jesus, another god. Well, I said the Quran says that, Muhammad thought that, misunderstood that, but if you're going to be strict in your analysis of the Quran is saying that God is putting us straight on this, by revealing this through Muhammad to us. Verse 101. God created all things and he is knower of all things. That is God your Lord. There is no God but he. Creator of all things. So worship him. He is the guardian over all things. Christians would agree with that, I would. Surah 7, also from Mecca. This section is largely an appeal to the pagans, especially, it seems, Muhammad's own tribe, the Quraysh of Mecca. Muhammad reminds them of ancient Arab messengers from God and their refusal to heed God's words. The section, the surah, draws heavily on the Jewish scriptures. It includes, refers to, I should say, the story of the fall of Adam and Eve, the story of Noah, the destruction of Sodom. These are favourite texts of the Quran. Noah, of course, is Muhammad. And those who disagreed with Noah, they were all flooded out, etc. And so with Sodom, Sodom was destroyed by God because of all the reasons you know. So these are fear to bring to people that they must listen to this revelation from God through Muhammad. Or they'll end up like the people ended up in the time of Noah or Sodom. Moses, the Pharaoh, the plagues of Egypt, similar mentality here. The crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the Torah, the worship of the golden calf. The 70 men given the gift of prophecy, Moses striking the rock, the manna from heaven. I touched on this earlier, but plenty of awareness of the Hebrew scriptures. That is, the book of Genesis and Exodus. Verse 42 reads, "As for those who believe and perform righteous deeds, we," that's always God, "we task no one beyond their capacity. It is they who are the inhabitants of the garden, paradise. They shall abide therein. And we will remove whatever rancor lies within their breasts. Rivers shall run down below them, and they will say, 'Praise be to God who guided us into this. We would not have been rightly guided had not God guided us. The messengers of our Lord certainly brought the truth.'" My comment is, this is one among many texts where the Quran holds out the promise of paradise to those, quoting, "who believe and perform righteous deeds." Verse 55, "Call upon your Lord humbly and in secret." I don't need to remind you, but here's the same idea, really. In Jesus, Matthew chapter 6, "Whenever you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward. Whenever you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." A simple, close agreement between the Quran and the New Testament. Surah 8. From Medina. This section deals for the most part with a revelation concerning the spoils of war resulting from the victory of the Muslims at Badr against the army of the Quraysh from Mecca. Commentators disagree as to who's being addressed in the following verse. If it's addressed to the Quraysh, that is, his own pagan tribe, the first sentence is ironical. "They sought victory and it's come, but not to them." God has given victory, yes, but to the believers, not to the Quraysh who had a better army. The victory was given to the Muslims. This is the real turning point at Medina. Verse 19 reads, "If you seek victory, then victory has come to you." Is the you the Quraysh? In which case it's saying, victory has come to you, our victory has come to you. Not you've been victorious. "If you desist, it would be better for you. If you return, we shall return, and your company will not avail you aught, even if they be many. Know that God is with the believer." Muhammad and his followers were doing what was customary among the Arabian tribes. They were attacking other tribes for booty and power. And in this instance, they were fighting for their life against the Quraysh of Mecca, Muhammad's own tribe. The fact that they were victorious was for them a sign that God was with them. That's what everybody's thought ever since, I think. Sadly, in an earlier presentation, we examined the Quran's teaching about divine authorization for the use of force to defend Islam and also to propagate it. It's a key theme of this surah. Verse 12, "I shall cast terror into the hearts of those who disbelieve. So strike above the neck and strike their every fingertip." Verse 39, "Fight them until there's no strife, and religion is wholly for God." Verse 41, "Know that whatsoever you take as spoils, a fifth is for God and the messenger, Muhammad, and for kinsfolk, orphans, the indigent, and the traveller." Verse 45, "O you who believe, when you meet a company in battle, be firm and remember God much, that happily you may prosper." Verse 60, "Prepare for them what you can of strength of arms and horses tethered for battle, frightening thereby the enemy of God and your enemy and others beside them whom you know not. God knows them. Whatsoever you spend in the way of God will be paid unto you in full, and you shall not be wronged." Verse 65, "O Prophet, rouse the believers to fight." Verse 67, "It is not for a prophet to take captives until he overwhelms his enemy in the land." See presentation 6 on the use of force to propagate Islam. There's nothing parallel in the Christian scriptures. Christianity is a movement of people who are inspired by the life and teaching of Jesus. It is not in itself a political movement. In 380 AD, Emperor Theodosius I made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. After that, it was possible for a state made up of Christians to wage war, as Jews had done and as Muslims were to do. What so-called Christian states did When so-called Christian states did this, they were acting as states, not as Christians. It was Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies because God loves them. You can see the distinction I'm making, I hope fairly. The New Testament and Jesus' teaching doesn't allow for this violence, but states can be violent, whatever they go under, whereas the Quran actually does, God in the Quran, does authorize the use of violence. So in the early centuries when Christianity suffered persecution, it grew not by the power of the sword, but through the attraction of love and the meaning it offered to people. Surah 9 from Medina. Much of this surah is addressed to those who failed to join Muhammad in his campaigns. Verse 5 reads, "When the sacred months have passed," Muhammad received his first revelations in the month of Ramadan, hence it remains very important to Muslims, the sacred months. "When the sacred months have passed, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Capture them, besiege them, lie in wait for them in every place of ambush. But if they repent and perform the prayer and give the alms, then let them go their way. Truly, God is forgiving, merciful." Verse 30. "The Jews say," and this is not true, it's a mistake that Muhammad has made, "the Jews say that Ezra is the son of God." Brackets, Ezra is the priest who brought the Torah back from Babylon and was responsible for, I suppose, setting up Judaism as we know it. The Jews don't claim he was the son of God, but clearly Muhammad thought they did, or maybe some Jews did think it. In any case, "the Jews say that Ezra is the son of God, and the Christians say that the Messiah is the son of God. Those are words from their mouths. They resemble those who disbelieved before. God cursed them. How they are perverted. They've taken their rabbis and monks as lords apart from God, as well as the Messiah, the son of Mary, though they were commanded to worship one God. There is no God but He. Glory be to Him above the partners that they," Jews and Christians, "ascribe." We don't know what Muhammad may have heard Jews saying, but as far as the Jewish scriptures are concerned, the Quran is wrong about Ezra. The Jewish scriptures see him as God's faithful priest, not as the son of God. It also understands the Christian teaching about Jesus, which we've looked at some length. See our earlier treatment of this. Christians do not believe that Jesus is a second God. It's one thing to listen to these words coming from Muhammad, perhaps understandably. It's another to be asked to accept them as coming from God and representing God's final judgment of Jews and Christians. The Quran as a text is amazingly problematic. To fulfill the mission given him by God, Muhammad relied on God's authorization to spread belief by force of arms. Verse 33 reads, "to prevail over all religion." Verse 63, "Do they not know that whosoever opposes God and his messenger, Muhammad, surely for him will be the fires of hell to abide therein. Muslims and Christians in most of the world have lived together quite amicably for centuries and would not think this. But the Quran says it. Verse 71. The believing men and believing women are friends of one another. One of the reasons for Muhammad's success in achieving power, I think this is quite an important point as best I can understand it, one reason for Muhammad's success in achieving power was to replace the relationships that bound people to their family and tribe with the bond of being Muslim. He had to break the system that he lived under and everyone else lived under. Was your family, and your tribe was your tribe, and that was your identity. He had to break that open so that different ones from different tribes would see each other as brothers and sisters in the body of people that submit to God and Muhammad, Muslim. For Christians too, there's a strong bond among those who share faith in Jesus and in God as revealed by him. So there's a similarity there. Luke quotes a saying of Jesus that sounds shocking if we fail to understand the Aramaic idiom that he's using. I brought it up yesterday. Luke reads, "Whoever comes to me and doesn't hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple." That same saying appears in Matthew's Gospel. In the Greek of Matthew's Gospel, it reads, "Who loves these more than me?" So it's quite simple. But that actually is the meaning of this text as well. It's just that Luke gives us the authentic words from the mouth of Jesus, as remembered, which have the word love and hate in them. And I said, may I not, I'll repeat it very quickly. Love and hate are nothing to do with good feelings and bad feelings. In Aramaic, love and hate are strong opposites and they're about choice. You love what you choose. You hate what you don't choose. You may feel wonderfully about it and have no antipathy at all. So you don't hate in our English sense. But this is an abrupt question of saying, look, if you're going to follow Jesus, we need to choose. Can't be just an extra. The decision to believe in Jesus as God's self-revelation is a radical choice. We must, as Jesus says elsewhere, strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. We're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. We're to love father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and to love ourselves in God. So if I don't love you in God, I'm actually not loving you very well, because I don't know who you are. I've forgotten that you are a sacred presence of God. Everyone is, even if we behave badly. That's what we are. So if I know you in God and love you in God, then I'm really loving you. If I leave the whole God out of it all, I may need you, I may want you, I may be nice to you, but I'm not loving you. verse 73 of the Quran. O Prophet, strive against the disbelievers and the hypocrites and be harsh with them. Their refuge is hell. What an evil journey's end. Can I be forgiven for preferring to listen to Jesus? Verse 80. If thou seekest forgiveness for them 70 times, God will not forgive them. That's because they disbelieve in God and his messenger, and God guides not iniquitous people. A very simple, may I say, primitive view of God. And Jesus' image is totally different. The image of God that is revealed here is quite close to the Hebrew, Jewish idea, tribal idea of God. Yes, the Bible, there's plenty in there that could be read like this, but not in the New Testament. Jesus tells a story about a rich man who showed no care for the poor man lying at his gate. Both die. This is Luke 16. The poor man is in heaven. The rich man is in Hades, the underworld, hell in that sense. It's too late for forgiveness. Not because God has stopped loving, but because love doesn't force itself upon anyone. And the rich man has locked himself into a place where God's love cannot reach. It matters how we believe, and it matters eternally. We're foolish to put off repentance. And that parable is so powerful because the rich man, as you well remember, he doesn't do anything at all to hurt Lazarus, the poor man. He just doesn't see him, overlooks him, and has no care for him. Verse 84, never pray ever over one of them, disbelievers, who dies, nor stand by his grave. Surah 9, verse 129, God suffices me, there is no God but he, in him do I trust. My comments, Christians would joyfully share this beautiful prayer of trust with our Muslim brothers and sisters. The expression, in God let the believers trust, is found throughout the Quran and is a beautiful attitude. However, depending on your image of God. And we're fortunate and blessed to have Jesus challenging all our images of God. At the Last Supper before his passion and death, Jesus pleaded with his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me. Paul writes, I know the one in whom I have put my trust. And Peter, through Christ you have come to trust in God, who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are set on God. The letter to the Hebrews is even stronger. It talks about Jesus as the kind of grappling iron. Just if you're besieging a walled city, you know what a grappling iron is, you throw it up and it hooks on and then you can climb over and get it. So Jesus is in heaven, hooked onto us and holding us, so that if we stay holding on, we're sure of entering paradise. Surah 10. Verse 15 reads, it's not my glasses, I actually think I'm going blind slowly, but no, it's the eyes, but if you can bear with me while I struggle to read this, that's good. Surah 10, verse 15. When our signs are recited unto them as clear proofs, ours, of course, God, those who anticipate not the meeting with us say, bring a Quran other than this, or alter it. People are suggesting to Muhammad that he alter what he's heard in prayer. Say this, it is not for me to alter it of my own accord. I follow only that which is revealed to me. In presentation 4, we saw how the Quran explains the contradictory statements found in it. Put simply, God can do anything God chooses to do. God is not bound by human reason or logic. This is a radical and severe problem in dialogue. With people who know the Quran, I don't mean friendly dialogue among people. This is a radical problem. Reason doesn't play a part in the debate. God is free to abrogate a revelation and replace it with another. God's free to do this, but as this surah states, Muhammad is not. Muhammad claims, I've got nothing to do with any of this. It's just coming straight from God. He can only say what has been revealed to him. Surah 10 speaks of Moses, Aaron, the Pharaoh of Egypt. It draws on the Jewish scriptures, for example, of God warning people to follow God's way. When we neglect to do so, there is punishment. Sometimes, as for example with Jonah, people heed the warning, repent, and are forgiven. The Quran challenges the Jews to heed the warning that God is giving them through Muhammad. If they listen and repent, God, the forgiving, God, the merciful, will bless them. If. Surah 11, verse 2. Worship none but God. Truly, I am a warner for him and a source of good tidings. We reflected on Muhammad as a warner and bearer of good tidings when we looked at the Quran's teaching on hell. After speaking of reward and punishment, this section, this surah, focuses on the story of Noah, which tells of God's punishment and God's favour. It reminds the people that those who did not listen to the warning given by Noah were destroyed. It will be the same for those who reject the warning that God is giving through Muhammad. We hear too of three Arabian prophets who, like Noah, were saved by God from the catastrophe that fell on the people. Hud, Sila, and Shu'ab, described by some with Jethro, identified as Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. So they're three named, we don't know about them from elsewhere, Arabian prophets, part of their tradition. Surah 11 speaks too of the story of Abraham and Lot, and Isaac and Jacob, verse 75. Truly, Abraham was clement, tender-hearted, penitent. Muhammad saw himself as being called by God to draw Jews, Christians, and the polytheistic tribes to follow faithfully the religion of Abraham. Jesus challenged his contemporaries, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing as Abraham did." And Paul speaks of those who share the faith of Abraham, who he calls the father of all of us. Surah 12 is the one occasion in the whole of the Quran where it's all about the story of Joseph that you find in Genesis 37, and it's retold. So instead of just referred to, it's quite a lengthy surah retelling the story of the patriarch Joseph. Surah 13. This surah focuses on God as creator, on God's revelation through Muhammad, and on God's reward for the good and punishment of the evil. Verse 30 reads, "Thus have we sent thee and to a community before whom other communities have passed away, that thou mayest recite to them what we have revealed to thee. Yet they disbelieve in the compassionate. Say, He is my Lord. There is no God but He. In Him do I trust, and to Him I turn." Giving expression to Christian monotheism, Paul writes, "For us, there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in Ephesians, Paul writes, "There's one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in all." And the Muslims need to hear us pray that and say it. Surah 14 from Mecca. This surah speaks of God's choice of Moses and Abraham and the importance of heeding what God revealed through them. The opening verse reads, "This is a book that we have sent down unto thee, that thou mightest bring forth mankind out of darkness into light by the leave of their Lord, to the path of the mighty, the praised." We find this theme of darkness and light repeated often in the Christians' Gospels. Jesus said to a leading Jew, John chapter 3, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people have loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that the deeds have been done in God." And as you know, that scene, Jesus in chapter 2 of John has those beautiful Cana, the love banquet, emptying of the temple. So we've got to choose between those two. You can't have it both ways. And then the whole of John from 3 right through to 12 is choosing. Are you going to go with Cana, the bridegroom, or are you going to stay locked in a temple, which was wonderful, but it's done its job. Well, the first scene after the emptying of the temple is the, what's his name, Nicodemus. And the leading Jew walks on stage in the dark, seeking the truth, seeking light. And what has he got to do? And in the dialogue, it's very beautiful, he has to be born of the Spirit. Well, that's Surah 14, verse 49. On that day, thou wilt see the guilty bound together in fetters, their garments made of pitch, and the fire covering their faces, that God may recompense every soul for that which it has earned. Surely God is swift in reckoning. This is a proclamation unto mankind, that they may be warned thereby, and that they may know that he is the one God, and that the possessors of intellect might be reminded. In an earlier presentation, we compared the Muslim and Christian views on hell. Jesus showed us that God is love, and nothing we can do can change that love. Love cannot force itself upon another. We're free to accept or reject God's love, and our acceptance or rejection has consequences. These are not a reward or a punishment from a judge. It's we who choose between heaven, communion with God, by welcoming God's love, or hell, separation from God, by obstinate, persistent refusal of love. Surah 15. It includes the story of creation of man from clay and from God's breath. The refusal of the idolaters of Mecca to acknowledge Muhammad as God's prophet is compared in this surah to the refusal of a leading angel to prostrate himself before man. This angel, called Iblis, Satan, or devil throughout the Quran, was cast out of paradise and tempts people to evil. Also in the surah is the story of the heavenly guests who told Abraham he would have a son, and of Lot's escape from the destruction of Sodom. The surah presents this as a sign of how God treats unbelievers, those who do not accept the Quran as God's revelation and do not accept Muhammad as God's messenger. And the final surah for this morning, Surah 16. It's a treatise on providence. And I'll read verse 18. Were you to count the blessings of God, you could not number them. And I was reminded of Paul, 2 Corinthians. God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. Verse 93 of the surah. Had God willed, he would have made you one community, but he leads astray whomever he will. and guides whomever he will. We Christians, hopefully, do not put limits on God's power, but thanks to the revelation given us by Jesus, we see God as love. This means that true power is the power of love. It's God's love that knows no limit. God's love that is all-powerful. God has given us freedom and doesn't control our use of freedom. If we choose a destructive path, it's not God who is leading us astray, though the Quran saw it that way. Verse 101, complete the presentation here, reads, "When we replace one sign with another, and God knows best what he sends down, they say, 'You're only a fabricator.' Nay, but most of them do not know. Say, 'The Holy Spirit has brought it down from the Lord to make firm those who believe and as guidance and glad tidings for those who submit.'" This is yet another example to deal with the contradictions that occur in the Quran. It acknowledges that God is free to replace one sign with another, and asserts that God is testing us to submit to his revelation even when we cannot resolve the contradiction. And so Muslim scholars then and since and today, they're trying to sort all this out. And as I've said, the Ahmadiyya Muslims, for example, suggest that the Medina Quran was only for a certain period and should be now left aside. That God's real will is expressed in the Mecca. It's a beautiful view, but they're considered heretics and they're accepted by the Muslims. But somehow or other, the debate has to go on, and some kind of respect for reason, I would suggest, and some insight into the fact that, which I spent a whole presentation on, that no religious writings come direct from God. The New Testament doesn't, nor does the Old, nor does the Quran. If we could all somehow come to that insight, that words are human and they're in response to revelation when they're beautiful, and in response to inspiration when they're true, yes, but they're our words. Therefore, they can be examined, contextualized, and all the rest of it. And that'll free us all up from the ideology of, I'll call it fundamentalism. So let me conclude with you with a piece of music.